Good evening. So our text tonight is from Psalm 4. So if you'd like to turn with me, we'll read it together. We'll mainly focus on verse 7 to jump off to other places, but let's read the entire psalm. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So the question we'll be exploring tonight is, how is our joy as Christians greater than that of those who are rich in earthly goods? And isn't it great news, first of all, that we could think of a long list? The testimony of all the saints and our own personal experience is that Christ welcomes us into the very presence of God, where the scripture says is fullness of joy. I probably haven't even thought of some of the best reasons that our joy is greater, but I'll submit just a few of those reasons for us to think about this evening. First of all, we have an abiding possession. Secondly, we can rest in a certain victory. And thirdly, we can please a holy God. So first, the scriptures teach of our abiding possession or inheritance, which 1 Peter says is being kept for us, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We see frequently in scripture that our true citizenship is in heaven. And our Lord teaches us to lay up treasures there, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Isn't that command also a great promise, more solid than the best assurances that we have about worldly goods? I notice that when my own heart gets wrapped around some worldly object, it consumes so much time and energy to feed this kind of self-centered preservation cycle. When we treasure something on earth, what do? We have to buy an insurance policy for it in case it wears out or breaks down, or we have to buy a security system for it in case we're fearful that someone might steal it. And those aren't bad things. But aren't there a dozen new temptations when our hearts treasure worldly things? Will I be jealous when my neighbor has one or a better one than I have? Or, treasuring the worldly riches leads us to spend all our time collecting possessions and fame and honor and trying to build a sandcastle to protect them. And that's obviously silly when we're at the beach. Just like the men that David denounces in verse 4 of the psalm, who he says, love vain words and seek after lies. The world's goods can be deceptive. And the unbeliever who trusts in those things has no solid joy and no lasting treasure. But not so with heavenly treasure. The author of Hebrews describes this in chapter 10. While making a remarkable observation about the faith of the believers that he writes to, he says, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. Those early believers were so convinced of their surpassing riches in Christ that they counted it a joy to just let their earthly goods be stolen. How odd does that sound to the world? But we can even be prepared to lose our earthly goods with joy because we know how rich we truly are. Chapter 11, which we've read several times in worship in the past few months, goes on to list many of the saints of the Old Testament and show that their faith in God wasn't looking towards an earthly reward, but a heavenly one. Hebrews 11, starting verse 13, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they've been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, They would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All the best things that God put for us to enjoy here on earth are but dim shadows of the solid realities that we will enjoy in the city that God has prepared for us. But what is our heavenly treasure primarily? It's God himself. And this has been his promise to all the faithful throughout history. To Abraham, he said, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. To the Levites, though they were to inherit no land, God said, I am your portion and your inheritance. They had the special privilege of being near to and serving him. And David and all the psalmists again and again exclaim, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Treasuring worldly goods, as C.S. Lewis illustrated, evokes a sad image of, you know, being content with playing with mud pies in a slum because we can't fathom of what it's like to take a holiday at the sea. We should pity and warn those whose hearts are wrapped up here in worldly goods, because God is the one true object and of our joy and delight that will endure. When he is what our hearts desire, we never need fear losing him. He himself will satisfy us with his presence and with his graces for all eternity. What a joy to have that confidence. Secondly, we can rest in a certain victory. Isaiah chapter 9 gives a prophetic illustration of a joyful people whose enemies have been crushed and who submit to the perfect king, the Messiah. So I'm reading chapter 9 starting at verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day at Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it from this time forth and forevermore, with justice and with righteousness. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we see in this passage some sketches of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God and to submit to the wonderful reign of Jesus the Messiah. We rejoice in a competent, just king who has defeated the only enemy who can harm us, our sin. We rejoice that one day striving and war will be finished and peace and rest will remain. We rejoice that we belong to a kingdom that only prospers and expands, that only has just and good laws, and where our work is never toilsome or unprofitable. Though for a while here on earth, we may have difficult and unproductive work, there it will not be. This morning, Pastor Shane laid open the illustration from 2 Corinthians 2, that God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. For those of us who have banked all our hope on Christ, it's exactly what we're doing with our lives, although it may not look that way to the world. It may look to the outsider like we're still fighting battles, when we suffer sickness and loss. It may even look to an outsider as if God is being unkind to us, or if the cruel world is winning. But we know something entirely different. We're marching behind our victorious general, who is Jesus, and he's already won the war. He's just waiting to deal the final blow to the enemy so that more can join in line behind him. Those outside of Christ don't have a joy like this. They may be enjoying their grain and wine and having a good time with the comforts of this life, but being part of the victory celebration of Christ is better. And our joy persists through trouble and sorrow so that we can have the same confidence David did in our psalm and say with him, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Finally, we have a special kind of joy that comes from knowing God as our Father. I know that in a group this size, talking to people who have had, who have or had a variety of relationships with their earthly fathers. By God's grace, many who know the Lord and are great dads. Some of our fathers are not believers. Some may not have known their dads at all, may not have had good relationships with them. Even the best fathers are imperfect images. And even the worst, by God's grace, have some capacity to illustrate God to us. But think for a moment of all the clearest and best signposts we can see in our earthly fathers that God designed that relationship to teach us about himself. Everything we love and admire about our dads, everything that brings us joy and comfort and courage. Think what better privileges and joys we have with our perfect Heavenly Father. Think also of those who have no such privilege. Those who don't put their faith in Christ have no such special relationship to him. What are some reasons we rejoice to know God as our Father? First, we have his commandments and his revealed will. Although one of a function of God's commands in Scripture is to humble us and drive us to his mercy, we can also rejoice that God loves us enough to show us what pleases him. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wring our hands and fear the arbitrary whims of a capricious God. Ephesians 1 tells us that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ. It pleased God to reveal himself in his creation. It pleased God to reveal himself directly to Moses and to his people throughout history. It pleased him to unfold his plan of salvation for the world. And at the appointed time, it pleased him to reveal himself to us in the flesh. And so he sent his son, and also pleased him to send us the helper, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us and remind us of what Jesus taught. So no one can accuse God seriously of being silent. And we have a special joy that comes from knowing what our Father is like, from understanding his character and the great lengths he has gone in order that we might know him. Well, one desire that I think is fairly universal, although some probably feel it to a greater or lesser degree, is a desire to please our fathers and to make them proud. I can speak from experience. I feel that desire to make my dad proud. I know that folks half my age and twice my age feel the same way. In Scripture, we see, though, remarkably, that although God is unspeakably holy and we're sinful, he takes pleasure in what he has in us that he has redeemed. Furthermore, back in verse 1 of our psalm, David calls God, God of my righteousness. We see that God is not only a righteous God, but he is the one who offers us righteousness. We benefit both from the perfect, sinless righteousness of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to love and obey God. I'm sure the parents of the congregation are pretty familiar with some of the shortcomings of their kids. But consider this for a moment. In John 8:29, when Jesus says, he declares that he always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. Always. God the Father is never disappointed by the Son. He takes great delight in him. He is well pleased with him. And through a miracle of undeserved grace, we receive that same righteousness that brings a smile to God's face. We get to participate in the joy that the Father and the Son shared long before creation. And that's amazing to me. I want to close by finishing part of the passage from 1 Peter. Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice that with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The joy offered to us in Christ is solid and lasting, plenty durable enough to withstand the griefs and suffering of life. In Christ, we look forward to an inheritance. We rest in the victory of our Messiah. and we greet the embrace of a kind father. Not to mention, many other ways that the joys of knowing him are so much better than the world's counterfeits. May God grant us day by day to fulfill the command of Scripture to rejoice in the Lord always.